turn with me to John 3:16. We are going to look at part two of this series this morning. It was last week, as we mentioned, that we begun to speak about God's love. We spoke about what it means that God is love. We said that God is love because God is Trinity. Love is a part of the very fabric and essence of who God is, and God's love so brims over that He creates a people to experience and be brought into that everlasting love. The Father sends the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit brings us into glorious union with Jesus Christ, and we are brought into that glorious communion of love that has existed eternally in the Godhead. The triune God of the Bible, we said, creates not out of necessity as these other so-called gods, but simply out of love. And this separates the Almighty God from every other false god that's in existence. This morning, I want to direct our attention more toward the love of God. So look with me now at John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to store Your word in our hearts this morning, God, that we may not sin against You. God, we ask that You teach us Your statutes, Your law. Help us to fix our eyes on Your ways. God, open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things out of Your law. Grant us understanding. God, comfort us this morning with Your word. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question to sit there and consider for a few minutes. Does God love all of creation the same way? A New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson wrote a book titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in that book, he helpfully distinguishes five different ways that the Bible speaks about God's love. And I want to put those five ways before you this morning, because I think it is helpful for us to see how the Bible actually distinguishes God's love in different ways. In other words, all love is not exactly the same type of love. First, there is the love of the Father for the Son, and that's a reciprocal relationship. We know that Jesus Christ also loved the Father. The Gospel of John that we're going through is quite rich in this teaching of the Father and the Son's love for one another. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. That language of the bosom of the Father it's a term of affection and love. And in this verse from the prologue, we see this mutual love that exists between the Father and the Son. Later on in John's Gospel, we see specific references to the Father's love for the Son. John chapter 3, later in this chapter, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. When we get to chapter 5, the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. Then we come to chapter 14. And we read in verse 31, but that the world may know, Jesus says, that I love the Father. And we see in that verse specifically the Son's love for the Father. So this first type of love that the Bible speaks about is that intra-Trinitarian love. That's really the category that we dealt with last week when we said that God is love. Now the second type of love to which the Bible speaks of is God's providential love for all of His creation. When God created in Genesis, we went through that narrative not long ago. After everything that He made, He said, it is very good. Creation is the byproduct of a loving God who shares His goodness with that which He created. And within God's providential love, there are what many theologians call God's common grace. That is going to be a particular emphasis for us this morning. The third type of love I want to put before you that the Bible speaks about is God's salvific stance toward a fallen world. Now, this is the type of love that is specifically addressed here in John chapter 3, verse 16. John says, "For God so loved the world." The question becomes, what does John mean whenever he speaks about the world? Well, how is he using that term? The Greek word that is used here is the word cosmos. The Greek usage of this word is a bit more pregnant with meaning than necessarily the way that we understand it in the English. The way that John uses this word in this particular verse ultimately refers to the badness of the world that God loved rather than the bigness of the world that God so loved. In other words, John's intent here is really to juxtapose the magnitude, the enormity of God's love toward a world that was at enmity with him and completely and totally undeserving. And we know that is John's intent here because look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ did not condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. That happened in the fall in the garden. But John says that Christ came that the world through him might be saved. There's a belief today that I want you to be very familiar with because it's significantly more prominent than you believe. This belief is called universalism. This belief teaches us that in the end, God is going to save everyone, that no one will end up in hell. And so for those who hold to this belief, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 are the very verses that they use for their proof text to ultimately say that everyone will be saved. They say, look, John says, God so loved the world. And because they believe that the world refers to each and every single person in the world in verse 16, they have to hold to the same interpretation in verse 17, which says that the world through Christ might be saved. And so if someone believes that John is using the term world here to speak of each and every single person, then they end up with this sort of universalism and universalistic belief, I should say. And that's exactly why we know that John does not use the term here to speak of each and every single person in the world. Instead, he's using it to speak of the badness, the brokenness, the fallenness of the world that God so set his love upon. John uses the word the same way in actually his first epistle. I want to read this to you because he really defines how he uses the term world. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." John defines how he uses the term world in these verses. He's talking about the fallen world system. So John uses his use of the word world here speaks of God's salvific stance towards those who hated him. This only amplifies our understanding of the great love of God. And that is going to be important for our interpretation and the way in which we understand the verse that is before us this morning. So we've now pointed out three different categories of God's love. There's the love of the Father for the Son. There's God's providential love for his creation. And then there's God's salvific stance toward a sinful world. The fourth way that the Bible speaks of God's love is his particular love for the elect. There are multiple dimensions of the way that the Bible teaches us and speaks about God's electing love. We see God's electing love toward individuals, as we saw not long ago that he chose Abraham to bring about his covenant promises, even though Abraham was with his father, Joshua tells us, worshiping other gods. We see that God's electing love was demonstrated toward the nation of Israel, which even still consists of a nation of individual people. We also see God's electing love demonstrated toward the church, those who were chosen, the Bible tells us, in Christ before the foundations of the world. So anyone who denies God's electing love would have to do a mighty work with scissors to cut out a plethora of text in the Bible. Even apart from Scripture, one can logically see that God elects and decrees things by asking simple questions like this. Why did God form you in your mother's womb and not the womb of another? Why were we born in America, not Germany or China or Iraq? And so we can see this principle applied even to these things. God as creator operates off of his own prerogative. We'll talk more about that in next week's sermon.
Now, there's a fifth category I want to put before you that we see in how the Bible speaks of God's love. It speaks of God's love in a conditional sort of way. We certainly see that with Israel in the Old Testament. If they are obedient to God's law, they will be able to stay in the land that God had promised them. We also see that principle applied in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, I want to read verse 5 and 6. It says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Notice this verse that I just read. Mercy is demonstrated, God says, to those who love and obey His commandments. This introduces us to a kind of conditional aspect of God's love. There's blessings for obedience, there's curses for disobedience. And so these are the five ways that really the Bible speaks about God's love. But with this laid out before us, I want to now warn you of the common dangers that I see people frequently falling into. I want you to think for a moment about the common cliches that you hear people say. How many times have you heard people say, "God is love," and that's an excuse of sorts to continue in sin? That seems to be the favorite amongst the LGBTQ plus community. It also seems to be the favorite amongst those nominal Christians, those who are simply just Christian in name only. And to be frank with you, this is also the stance that is taken by the entire "He Gets Us" campaign that I know many of you have seen during the Super Bowl. It completely negates God's holiness. It negates God's justice. The idea with these people is simply because God is love, He's going to love me just the way that I am. And so they move to a sort of antinomianism. That word's just a fancy word that means that they don't believe that they have to be obedient to God's law. Anti means no, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So no law. In essence, they hold that they believe in God's grace, but they don't believe that there's any kind of law to which man is bound by. But my friends, the God that they believe in cannot be the God of the Bible, because the God who is love is also the God who reveals Himself as holy and just and righteous. The evidence of a regenerate heart is that God has replaced our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, and His law is now written upon our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. A true believer will conform to Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given to the believer to ensure that this process happens. The Spirit of God aids in helping us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put them to death. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we do not sin. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But what this does mean is that there's now a desire for us to be obedient to the plain teaching of Scripture. And if that's not there, then one needs to severely question themselves, because more than likely, there's no possible way that they can be saved. Christ Himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The next cliche I want to put before you is that God's love is unconditional. Now, though there's certainly a sense, every one of us would agree that that is true, we must also be very careful with this, because most often this cliche is used as a crutch. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that me, as a pastor sitting in my office, counseling one of us in here who's unrepentant for the sin in their life. Imagine what would happen if we're sitting there in the office and I say to them, "It's okay, my brother or sister, God loves you unconditionally." Would that not be me giving them permission to continue in their sin without warning them, threatening them of God's judgment? No, my friends, the very nature of repentance is not just that we confess our sins, but that we turn from them. The Bible says, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." So I hope that you see the dangers here, even in how we apply our understanding of the love of God. Now, the next cliche that we come across quite frequently is this, and I know you've heard this one: because God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life. Indeed, this is true as well, but God's love does not promise prosperity to us in the way in which people have come to understand it. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." You know, God's wonderful plan for his son was to be crucified. For John the Baptist, it was to be beheaded. For Peter, it was to be crucified upside down. For Thomas, it was to be stabbed to death with spears. We could go through all the apostles. We must not assume that God's wonderful plan for us is some sort of plan of worldly prosperity. It is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. People even try to use this idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life in their evangelism and how they proclaim the gospel. They present the gospel in such a way that they say, "Hey, look, man, it's okay. Just continue in sin. All I need you to do is start to believe in Jesus, and he will work out the rest later." But there's no repentance that is preached. My friends, do you realize that Jesus Christ let the rich young ruler walk away because he would not repent of his worldliness? Go through the New Testament, go through the Gospels, study the passages where Jesus Christ presents the gospel. He preached a message of judgment and repentance. He spoke of judgment and hell more than any other. Man needs to know, as Ezekiel says, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You must repent and turn from your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, another cliche is that God loves everyone the same. The Word of God says, as it is written in Romans 9, as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Jacob and Esau were twins in their mother's womb at the same time. And the Bible says later in verse 11 and 12, "For the children," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her," her being Rebekah, "that the elder shall serve the younger." God chose Jacob over Esau so the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. God is under no obligation to any man, nor does he owe any man his love. In that same chapter, Paul states that God's divine prerogative is simply this: "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So what we can see is that though it is very true that God is love and that God demonstrates common grace both towards the regenerate and the unregenerate, God has a very particular love for those who are his that is different in degree than for those who are not his. Psalm 5:5 says it this way: "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." God hates workers of iniquity. Those that work iniquity, those that do not have Jesus Christ's righteousness, they are simply not loved with the same love that God loves those who are adopted as his sons. This is no different than the fact that you love your kids with a different love than you love my kids with. We've also used the illustration of a husband's love for his wife. It's particular. It's different in degree than it is for all the other women. Paul teaches us that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. So these common cliches are cliches that we run into in today's society. And so with that said, I want to put this principle before you this morning, and I want to warn you of the ditches that we often fall into whenever we think about God's love. We must be very, very careful not to render any of those five distinctions that I just gave you as absolute. Now let me show you what I mean. If we say that the Father's love toward us is manifested in the exact same way that it is that he loves his son with, then we run into some issues. For starters, the love that's expressed between the Father and the Son is a sinless love. you realize that in that relationship, there is no presence of sin on either side. Further, there's never any sense in which the Father has to redeem the Son. He never has to forgive the Son. So you can see that there's some differences in the way that the Father loves the Son versus the way that he loves us. On the other hand, if we think of God's love is only the way in which he demonstrates it toward all of his creation, and that perfectly defines the fullness of God's love, then God's love has to be reduced to a sort of universalism, where everyone ends up in heaven, as we just said. His justice and his sovereignty are neglected. It pictures a God that really is simply a bit helpless, because that God can never discipline, which the Bible says he does. It pictures a God who can never intervene through the course of events and history to accomplish his purposes, for fear that he's going to violate what man has come to term as free will. This is the God of open theism, where God just sort of winds creation back like a clock and lets it unfold. God just kind of reacts to everything. That's not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none other, I am God, there's none else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet past, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. The God of Scripture says that he has declared the end from the beginning. God directs all things, the Apostle Paul says, according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his own will. Now, if we picture God's love as only his love for the elect, then we wind up in a place to where we cannot freely offer the gospel as a free gift. And that, too, is unbiblical, for God has chosen to create a people for himself through the faithful preaching of the gospel message to others. The moment that we feel restrained from freely offering the gospel, we have misunderstood the plain teaching of Scripture. And finally, with that last category, if we view God's love only in a conditional way, if we thought that God only loves us based upon our own actions, our own works, our own obedience, then ultimately we wind up with this sort of works-based model of salvation, which also is against the plain teaching of Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so as faithful students of God's word, it is our duty to understand what the whole counsel of God teaches regarding the love of God. It is what God has revealed about himself to us. And it's our duty to understand how we need to apply these things to our life. Now, I'd like to move on now and deal more specifically with these types of love. And since we dealt with the intra-Trinitarian love last week, I will begin by speaking about God's providential love toward his creation now. We mentioned a moment ago that when God created, after everything that he created, he deemed it to be very good. And we said that creation is the product of a loving creator. But even after the fall in the garden, God demonstrates his love toward Adam, toward his progeny, toward all human beings, simply by allowing man to exist after the fall. And so we can see in this God's general love demonstrated toward us and through the Bible. It's demonstrated toward all men in many different ways. I'd like to ask you now to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We come to the Sermon on the Mount now. Jesus is telling his disciples to be anxious for nothing. And then if you'll look down at verse 26, you'll read this. Jesus says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" Now look down at verse 28. He says, "And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." Now, with both of these examples, we see the great love of the Creator towards his creation. Specifically in these verses, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field are mentioned. But even here, I want you to notice that a distinction is placed. At the end of verse 26, Jesus asked, are you, talking to people, are you not of more value than they? So we notice here that even within God's created order, humanity is of greater value than both the plants and the animals. Why? Because all of creation, or as we look at all of creation, it is only said that human beings are made in the image of God. I want you to pause with me for a moment and think about the angels. Have you ever thought about the angels? The angels are also created beings. But interestingly enough, when Satan and the other angels sinned in their first estate, God cast them out of heaven. Do you realize that they never got a second chance? Do you realize that there is no redemption for the fallen angels? Jesus Christ became man. He became flesh. He was made as a man in every way as we were to redeem man. He did not come as a spirit. He did not come as feathers or fur. He did not come as fin. He came as a man in order to redeem man. He rendered the perfect obedience as our substitute. So even in this way, you can see that God has a particular love for his image bearers. This love is above that of the angels. It's above the sun, the trees, the mountains, the moon. It's above all the rest of creation. Now let's focus a little bit more about how God manifests his love toward humanity. We're in chapter 6. I want to ask you to turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 45. So Matthew 5, verse 45. There we read this, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he makes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. The just being the saved, the unjust being the unsaved. And here we come to this doctrine of common grace, the way in which God's love is manifested toward all of his creation. The best definition of common grace that I've encountered is by the great Princeton theologian John Murray. I want to read it to you. This is what he says, and there's an important aspect that we need to hold on to. Common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation. Now, that's important. Falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Common grace is not saving grace. It is undeserved favor that all men enjoy by the hand of God, but it is not saving grace. In this specific example, Jesus is saying that the rains given to humanity, they're not just for the people of God. We've used the illustration before. We live in a farming community. You don't just see it raining on the Christian farmers' crops while the rain bypasses over the non-Christians' crops. This common grace is an operation of the Spirit of God. But I want you to understand very clearly that common grace is not saving grace. William Perkins says it this way. He says that common grace is benefits given by the Spirit of God to men. He said that, and they're of two sorts. Some are common to all men, both good and bad, and some are proper to the elect and the faithful. Now we'll speak more about God's gracious gifts given to the elect in next week's sermon, but the common gifts of the Spirit toward all men include the different skills of our vocations. God allows and even gifts non-believers with extreme skills and allows society to advance. We studied that when we went through Genesis chapter 4. You remember God allowed the ungodly lineage of Cain to advance in areas such as music, farming, industry. They advanced in the working of brass and iron. That's part of God's common grace. You can think about many of the advances that are moving society forward today. Those inventions are oftentimes founded by the ungodly. Joel Beakey helpfully explains God's common grace to mankind is a consequence of God's decree to grant saving grace to the elect in Jesus Christ. God did not punish mankind immediately after the fall, but initiated an era of patience and mercy for sinners in Adam. It is in this that God demonstrates his patience, his long-suffering, his love, and his mercy. No one walking around today deserves the very breath that we are given. And yet God graciously allows human beings who have committed cosmic treason against him to constantly and consistently enjoy his goodness in creation. God did not destroy the world upon the first entrance of sin, but instead, through Christ, he preserves us. So understand that God's common grace, his goodness toward all of his creation, does not mean that he redeems all of his creation. But it does demonstrate an aspect of God's goodness, his love toward all. But we also see in this section that there are distinctions within God's love. God's love is not the same toward all. There is a greater love, a greater value placed upon those who are his image bearers than those who are not, those who are the rest of creation. There's also a distinction we looked at that's placed between the just and the unjust. Now I want to speak to you about that third category of God's love. We said that's God's salvific stance toward the fallen world. Again, this has particular relevance for our text this morning, John 3:16. John says that God so loved the world. Notice those words, so loved. It is written in such a way that God's love cannot be measured. He so loved the world. It's immeasurable. You can't put boundaries upon an infinite love. He simply says, John simply chose to write the words, so loved. And this verse also demonstrates that God's love toward us is not because of something that we did to earn it. God so loved a fallen, a broken, a sinful world, a world that was at enmity with him. He so loved that broken world that he sent his only son. Paul says in Romans 5, hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, Paul says, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God poured his love into us when we were yet without strength, when we were unrighteous, when we had nothing good in us, when we were yet sinners. As Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, God's love was at the beginning, not ours. God's love, you see, is an initiating love. In 1 John 4:10, we read, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In our minds, we often neglect, if you really think about it, we neglect the great love of God the Father because we have a tendency to focus only on the Son and the Son's mission to the cross. But consider these verses and see the great love of God the Father, who was the cause of this great love that has been poured into yours and my heart today. Now, I want to begin to wind this down. Next week, we will deal with God's love from the aspect of election, the purpose that we are going through this verse as slowly as we are. It's simply this: I want to raise our hearts and minds to behold the glorious God that we serve. When we begin to see God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, it moves us to a posture of doxology and praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I want to ask you this morning, have you begun to see and understand God's goodness upon your life this morning? And if you have, then don't fall for the great temptations of Satan. Is it not Satan's supreme desire to cause you to doubt the goodness of God? Is that not what he did in the garden? The very first words of the serpent recorded in Scripture were, did God really say that you cannot eat of every tree in the garden? Do you see how Satan phrased that question? You'll remember God, the way he said it, he said, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. The goodness of God was that God had planted the garden east in Eden. He had created man and placed him in this garden. This garden had everything that man could possibly ever want or need. And God said, you may freely eat of every tree except for one. If you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And by implication, if you are obedient to this command, Adam, you will have eternal life, you and all of your offspring. And in steps the serpent into the garden and causes the woman to focus not upon the goodness of God, but instead upon the prohibition. And so he says, did God really say? Satan tempts us this same way today. He wants you and I to focus upon the prohibitions. He wants you to think that God does not love you, that God is keeping things from you. He wants you to doubt the word of God. And we know as the story unfolds in the garden, Satan next tells the woman, you shall not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first, Satan caused Eve to question God's word. Now, he paints God to Eve as if God is holding something back from her. God knows. He says, if you eat of this fruit, then you will be like him. He wants to keep that from you. How can he be a good and loving God if he would hold something as good as that back from you? Friends, that's still the tactic of the adversary today. To first cause you to doubt God's word, and then he wants you to think, because of circumstances in your life or whatever, he wants you to doubt God's goodness. But I can think of no greater way by removing this temptation than to reflect upon the love of God the Father sending his only begotten Son into a world that was at enmity with him. Thomas Manton says, this showeth that the Father is fuller of mercy and goodness than the Son is of light or than the sea is of water. My friends, anytime you begin to fall down the rabbit hole of doubting God's goodness, consider this verse that is before us. I want you to consider the fact that God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself in Christ while we were his enemies. Consider also the greatness of the gift that he sent. He sent his only begotten Son, light of light, God of very God. He sent his own Son by nature to redeem those people who rebelled against him. Why did he not just let us perish? Why did he not just let us breathe our last breath for sinning against him? Why would he send his own Son to reconcile us? Why am I an object of his love? Beloved, let that stir affections in your hearts this afternoon as you walk out of these doors. Consider your own unworthiness of such a gift. Do you really question the love of God? Have you considered that it was your sin that put him on the cross, that caused the Son of God to cry out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm your only Son. Consider the groanings of our Savior who bore the cup of God's wrath and was forsaken by his own Father as he bore our sins. My friends, it was my sin that put him there. It was your sin that caused this grief. And yet the offer of the gospel is that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So harden not your hearts today. Believe in the Son of God. Repent of your sins and rejoice this afternoon in the amazing love of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as bread is to the body, so your word is to our souls. Help us to feast upon your great love this morning. God, help us to spend our afternoons contemplating this great, undeserved, unmerited love. You have so loved us with an everlasting love. Father, forgive us. Our flesh is weak and we become immune to our goodness, to your goodness. God, help us to see your goodness in every aspect of our lives this week. Help us to see it in the fact that you've given us the breath of life. Help us to see your goodness and the blessing of our family, our kids, our church family. Father, help us to see your blessings in giving us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to enable us to overcome temptation, to keep us, prevent us from falling away permanently and completely. God, help us to see the very talents that you've given to us as gifts of your love. Teach us to use them to glorify you. May we be stewards of that which you have entrusted us with. God, help us to have compassion for others, for lost souls. Help us to see others as Christ did, to weep for the lost as Christ did. Help us to love others with an active and unconditional love as you have demonstrated toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, we praise you for your goodness. Amen.